So I already said I'm going to throw a curveball at you and have you turn in your Bibles not to Mark chapter 3, but rather to Psalm 32. All this week as I've been preparing for Mark chapter 3, I've been thinking and studying about the subject of sin. I've been overwhelmed at the sinfulness of the Pharisees. And I start pointing my fingers at the Pharisees. Look how sinful these people were. And then I started realizing as I was reading in Matthew that you're supposed to take the log out of your own eye before you start taking the speck out of your brother's. And so I started looking at the subject of sin, and as we're coming to the Lord's table this morning, I thought that it would do us well to consider the greatness of sin. Because until we realize how deep our sin is, we will never fully appreciate how great our Savior is. And we will not desire to the fullest extent to live our lives in a manner completely worthy of Him. And so we'll look at the greatness of sin and yet be reminded that there is a greater greatness to be understood when we look at the God who saves. Many of us are familiar with those words of John Newton, of course, the beloved author of the hymn Amazing Grace. You've heard these words many times. He made this comment, although my memory's fading. Any of you fit with that one? Yeah. I remember two things very clearly. This is a man who had come to know the Lord, the greatness of his sin, the depravity of his own heart. And this is what he remembers as he approaches his own mortality. I am a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior. Until we come to the realization of how sin has impacted us, we will not fully appreciate the greatness of our Savior. I say that that confession ought to be the confession and experience of every believer in Christ. And so to consider that, I'd have you read with me Psalm 32, if you'll follow along, 11 verses. I know that scares many of you that the pastor might actually try to consider to get through 11 verses, but let's just do it, all right? Psalm 32, let's stand out of respect for and honor of the Word of God. Psalm 32, it says, a psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which has no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Let me give you just some quick background concerning the psalm. Psalm 32 is the second of the so-called penitential psalms, which basically means it's a psalm of repentance. It's a psalm that's trying to communicate some aspect of recognition of sin and then a turning to God. The others like it are Psalm 6, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. But I would say that this psalm might be better called a psalm of instruction. And I get that from that word in the title that where it says a Psalm of David, a maskil, that's part of the original text. And the word maskil actually probably means something along the lines of the giving of instruction. So here is David giving some instruction to those who would read this psalm. Psalm 32 is the first of 12 psalms that bear that title, a maskil, or a psalm of instruction, a psalm of teaching. Psalm 32 should most properly be interpreted, I believe, in connection with Psalm 51, in which David's great psalm of repentance. You remember that David had sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had manipulated a plan in which he was hoping that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, would be murdered, killed. He tried to ignore or hide all of that sin for quite some time, but then Nathan the prophet finds him out and exposes his transgression. David then confesses it, and he is restored. Psalm 51 is David's immediate expression of that confession and restoration. When you read Psalm 51, and I would encourage you to do so after this message, it's filled with emotion. It is filled with expression. It is a psalm of reflection of the moment of joy, realizing that there's forgiveness of sin because of God's work. It's interesting that there is a verse in Psalm 51. It's 51 verse 13. And it reads this way. This seems to be what will be fulfilled here in Psalm 32. If Psalm 51 was written first, David says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Well, that teaching, that instruction, is now the maskil of Psalm 32. And so Psalm 32 functions as this instruction. Over 1,000 years after David wrote these words, the Apostle Paul would quote the first two verses of this in Romans chapter 4 to add David's testimony to his own proof that men and women are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Now just consider the first two verses of Psalm 32 quoted 1,000 years later by the Apostle Paul to prove that point. Of all the things that David wrote, of all the things recorded in Scripture of David and his love for God, it is interesting to me that Paul chose these two verses to support one of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. And so, if we would be made right before God by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, it would do us well to understand what David intended. Paul also linked David's testimony to the experience of Abram, recorded in Genesis 15:6, when it says, "Then Abram believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned or counted to him as what? As righteousness." Faith alone brings us into a right standing with God. Before we move on, it's also interesting to note, I thought that Psalm 32 was St. Augustine's favorite psalm. He had these words inscribed on the wall next to his bed before he died, he said, so that he might better meditate on the words. Of this psalm, Augustine said, "Intelligentia prima est ut te noris pectorium." Or for those of us that don't speak Latin, neither do I. "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." That's an incredible statement. If you want to know anything, it begins with the acknowledgement that you are a sinner and deserve nothing but the wrath of God. Until you begin with that, nothing else will fit into place. Until we acknowledge our sin, our bodies, our minds, all that we have waste away. And so, let us start where David started. David knew himself to be a sinner. David knew himself to be in desperate need of the grace of God to be granted and experienced in his life. And as we come to the Lord's table, I say to you that the only way to come to the Lord's table is to rightly know ourselves. That if it were not for the grace of God, you could not do this rightly for and before God. Until we confess ourselves as undeserving and unworthy slaves, we will never appreciate the magnitude of the grace of God. I believe David reveals these things through four great truths, and let us consider these as we divide up this psalm into four sections. The first is a great pleasure. As you read verses 1 and 2, there is an astounding joy and pleasure found in these words. How blessed! How extraordinarily blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. He says it again a second time in verse 2. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The psalm begins, does it not, on a jubilant note. One that expresses the joy of the person who knows that his or her sin is eliminated, is forgiven. In the first 32 psalms, this is only the second one that begins with the word blessed. Anybody know what the first one is? Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the first one that says, how blessed or how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. It's interesting that the word blessed more literally is blessednesses. It's multiple. It's plural. It's trying to say there are blessings upon blessings upon blessings for the one who truly understands that their transgression, their sin, and iniquity has been forgiven because of God's grace. Interestingly enough, according to Psalm 1, the blessed person is the one who delights in and meditates on what? The Word of God. You will be happy and have blessing upon blessing upon blessing if you study and meditate on the Word of God. But here we learn that the most happy person has come to experience even more blessings than the person of verse 1 of Psalm 1. I suggest to you that Psalm 32 says, if you think you're happy meditating on the Word of God, let me give you something that ought to make you even more happy, more blessed. You see, in Psalm 1, the blessed person is the one, we just read it, is the one who walks in the ways of God, right? The one who does not sin, right? Isn't that what it says? It's not how blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it. He works through it all the day long. Let me ask you, who of us has done that? Who of us in this room is capable of constantly walking in the ways of God? Which one of us has ever been able to fulfill that? Not one of us. Why? Sin. We all want Psalm 1 to be true of us, but we all recognize that sin follows us even into the most noble of our efforts. You have sin with you in here. I don't care how noble your desire is to worship God in purity, you have brought sin into this place. So Psalm 1, interestingly enough, is not something we are fully capable of carrying out. Now let's look at Psalm 32. The word blessed is used for the person who has not walked in the ways of the Lord. How many of us does that cover? Do you see the difference? You can be extraordinarily happy. You will be happy all the time if you always walk in the ways of God. The problem is sin gets in the way. And that devastates us, or it ought to. If it doesn't, there's another problem. Psalm 32 says, the blessed one is the one who has not walked in the way of God, the one who has sinned against God, but has also repented of his or her sin before God and has come to know and experience the joy of restoration with God. Do you have that joy? In verses 1 and 2, we find three Hebrew parallelisms. I don't know, big words, right? It simply means that there's going to be three words used in these first two verses that describe, first of all, sin, and then they're going to be followed by three words or phrases that talk about how God has dealt with our sin. So there's a parallel. Okay, we're going to look at each of these three words, these three sets of words, one's for sin and the one's for how God deals with sin. Do not look at these words for sin as though they are synonyms purely. They are some overlap. But I suggest to you that by the use of these three words for sin, we're supposed to get this picture, the greatness of sin, the comprehensiveness of sin. If you ever think lightly of sin, sin will destroy you. Let us not think lightly of sin. So let's look at these three words for sin. The first one is found, of course, there in verse 1, here in Psalm 32, and it is the word transgression. It is the word transgression. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word transgression literally means a going away, a departure. When applied kind of figuratively, it speaks of a rebellion, a going away from that which is right, a rebellion from that which is good. And so in our context, it speaks of rebellion against God, a rebellion against His Word, a rebellion against His ways. Beloved, one of the things I believe that makes sin so devastating in our lives is not simply because of its effects on other people. Our sin will hurt other people. We understand that. But because of the very fact that every sin at its core, I don't care if it's a mean word spoken to a parent, if it's a bad attitude expressed to a coworker, every sin at its core is always against God. Every sin you commit, as much as it may hurt someone else, it is at its core a defiant rebellion against the God who created you. And that's why David wrote as he did in Psalm 51, verse 4, saying, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And we know from the background of David's sin that he didn't sin just against God, right? We can list the people he sinned against. David sinned against Bathsheba in this adulterous affair. He sinned against Uriah in doing all of this. He sinned against the people of Israel in his failure to serve as a righteous king, and we might list even others. But ultimately, the point is that he saw that in all of this, all of those things faded into the background when he realized how great his transgression, his rebellion was against the God he claimed to know, claimed to serve, and claimed to love. And that devastated him. It devastated him. One commentator put it this way: "You do not understand the gravity of the most trivial wrong act when you think of it as a sin against the order of nature, or against the law written on your heart, or as the breach of the constitution of your own nature, or as a crime against your fellows. You have not got to the bottom of the blackness until you see that it is a flat rebellion against God Himself." If we come and partake of the Lord's Supper and we're not contemplating aright any sin against God, we are continuing in our rebellion, our transgression against Him. Until we see our sin, beloved, all of our sin, any degree of sin, from the so-called little white lies to the seemingly trivial neglect of a duty, all the way up to lustful or murderous thoughts and actions, of full-on, right-out, willful, hell-deserving acts of rebellion, until we see those transgressions that invite the wrath of God as that which invites the wrath of God, we will never fully experience or appreciate the forgiveness of sin that God provides to us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did He die on the cross? That's the transgression. What about the next word? It says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The second word is sin. The Hebrew word here has its nearest equivalent to a Greek word, harmatia, which is the New Testament word for sin. Both of these words speak of coming up short or missing the mark. And that's probably the most familiar to us from Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was an archery term that spoke of the archer who pulls back on his bow, that arrow, and lets it go, and he misses the mark dreadfully. That's what the word means. In Psalm 32 and the rest of God's record, the mark is always God's word. And we use the word sin to describe anyone or anything we've done that misses the mark of what God has called us to do. Sin is simply then not measuring up to the fullness of God's revealed will in His Word. Sin is simply the fullness, is not measuring up to the fullness of God's revealed will in His Word. The final word that's used here is the word iniquity. The word iniquity is a word that means corrupt, crooked, or twisted. When we put that with the other two words, it helps paint this full picture of sin. And let me paint this picture that I see from our text. When we describe sin in view of our relationship to God, when we look at sin with transgression as transgression, it describes sin in view of our relationship to God. A transgression is that which affects our relationship to God, and it reveals a defiant rebellion against Him. Again, let me remind you that every sin, regardless whether you feel like it or not, is a defiant rebellion against God. Every sin is that way. The word sin, I believe, has a view of our relationship to God's Word. Rather than just simply to the person of God, we transgress His will and His way, what He has declared to us in His person. Now, the word sin is in view of our relationship to God's Word, how we miss that mark or standard. And finally, the word iniquity speaks of sin in relationship to ourselves. That crooked, that perverseness, that twistedness. Sin is the corrupting and twisting of whatever is good and right within ourselves. And it is our justification. We twist things so that we can what? Get away and do what we want to do in defiance of God's Word, in defiance of God's person. Thus, to the degree that we indulge any sin in our lives, we become simultaneously corrupt within, and you also become a corrupting creature. You're corrupting other people. We never sin in isolation. Our sin will always affect other people. Sin always impacts our relationships. So those are the words David uses to describe sin. What are the words used to describe God's dealing with sin? So let's look at this and realize that this comes, as David will tell us, not simply out of the blue. There is a confession. There is a repentance and a confession and a coming to God in faith that He will forgive us our sin. And He will. We see that the Lord forgives sins, that He covers sins, and He does not impute or count our sin against us if we humbly repent and confess. So let's look at those. The first point is transgression forgiven. Up against transgression, our rebellion against the person of God, is the blessed truth that God has forgiven the sin of the confessing person. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word forgiven literally means to remove, to be lifted off. It is a joyous term. It is you are under the burden of your sin. You are being squashed by your sin. And God, when you confess that you're a sinner and you cannot deal with it any longer, He removes that burden. For the one who comes to understand what sin is against God, unconfessed sin becomes a greater and greater burden to bear. When we confess our sins to the Lord, He lifts them off. It reminded me of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and the main character, Christian. You remember, if you've read it, he comes to the cross. He comes to that place. He's got the burden on his back and he can't bear it anymore. And he confesses his sin, and as he does, let me just quote from Pilgrim's Progress. It says, "His burden is loosed from off his shoulders and it fell off. And it fell off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, forever removed." Beloved, that describes what is to be true of every believer as we confess our sin. The Lord removes it, Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west. The Lord removes it so as to no longer, Isaiah 43:25, He no longer remembers it against us. Oh, how the songwriter captured that when we sang those words. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Secondly, transgression is forgiven, but sin is covered. Sin is not simply forgiven, it is covered. David uses a word here that's rich in imagery from the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take the blood of that sacrificed animal into the most holy place, and he would go before where he could only go once a year, before the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the cherubim, and that top of the ark was there, and he would cover that with blood. It became a covering for the covering, because the top of the ark was already a covering. But it's interesting that the blood was sprinkled with the sacrifice now of blood coming between the presence of the God above the cherubim over the covering of the ark. And what was in the ark? The broken law. Right? The law that had been broken because Moses coming down from the mountain had the Ten Commandments and the people were in rebellion against God and he threw them and those pieces broke and they put them in the ark. In other words, the blood covered the broken law and thus protected the sinner from the judgment of God. But it had to be done year after year after year. The Apostle John would speak of Jesus in John 1 and 1 John 2:1 as the propitiation for our sins. That big word propitiation simply means that which covers or satisfies God's wrath. And we deserve God's wrath. Unless there is a covering for us, which is the blood of Christ, we will suffer the wrath of God. But so long as we are covered by the blood of Christ, praise the Lord, my sin is covered. And God is the one who has done that. The third parallelism is that iniquity is not imputed. Iniquity is not imputed. That's describing what God does in dealing with our sin in this negative way, not imputed, but that's actually the most positive thing for the believer. For those of you not familiar with the word impute, God does not impute, that is, He does not count or account our sin against us. It is, you are no longer in the red on the ledger of God. The term is a bookkeeping term used to keep, using keeping and reconciling accounts. And the Greek equivalent of this particular word was one of Paul's favorite pictures in the book of Romans, by which he explained how God writes all that was owed on our account because of our sin. He takes every sin and every punishment and he puts it onto Christ's ledger. It is as if Christ did it himself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. All of your sin placed on Christ's account, all of the punishment now endured by Christ, it was all imputed, charged to Him. Well, that would be great. That is great. But it wouldn't do us any good unless God did something else. It's not right to be simply morally neutral. We need to be righteous. And so what does God do? He takes all of the righteous merits of Christ, all of His goodness, all of His perfections, and He now puts that, imputes that to our account. He does not impute, according to Psalm 32, our sin against us any longer. because he's put it on his son, Jesus Christ, and we receive all of the mercy, all of the merits, all of the wonders, all of the perfections of Christ. It is now that covering almost again, where when God looks at us, what does he see? Not all of my righteous deeds or unrighteous deeds, because they are all like filthy rags in his sight. But he sees the perfection of my Savior. And no matter how great my sin may be, the merits of my Lord and Savior are greater, are so much greater. And so this is why Paul quotes these verses in Romans 4, verses 5 through 8. Notice what Paul says. But to the one who does not work, to the one who's not able to do anything for his righteous standing before God, for the one who does not work but believes, has faith in him, God, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, is imputed as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God reckons or imputes righteousness apart from works. So notice that the goal here is to say God doesn't impute or credit to our account our sin, but he does credit righteousness apart from anything that we can do. And then he quotes these verses. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, I know that the majority of this message has focused on the first two verses, and yet there is no greater blessing than to know the truths from these first two verses. That our transgressions are forgiven, that our sins have been covered, and that one's iniquity is not charged against us. According to the New Testament, Jesus gave his blood once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, to know God, to love God, to serve God, to deny self, to deny this flesh, to forsake our sin, to repent, and now live for him. Now let me ask you something. Do you know of this blessedness? Are you experiencing the blessings of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2? Is this your reality? Because if you do, then I charge you, speak of it more often. You need to be telling others, this is how God has saved me. This is where I was. That's what David's doing. He shares some of the most deplorable of things that could have ever been done, and yet here he stands. I have been saved. I have been cleansed. I've been covered. Speak of the greatness of the salvation that you experience. Tell others of the wonders, not only of your first coming to Christ, beloved. I want to hear your testimonies of how God saved you a year ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago or more. That's great. But the danger is I don't hear us confessing what we are dealing with now. We're still sinning, and there still needs to be confession. Sometimes just maybe one-on-one with a good Christian friend, sometimes in a small group, sometimes it may be for a whole congregation. But we need to know that our God still is delivering us. And it doesn't happen if I tell you I was saved 30 years ago. It doesn't do a lot of good to say, you know, well, does that mean I got everything right today? I don't ever sin. Your pastor never sins, okay? You want to be like me. No, you don't want to be like me. And if I'm not sharing with you, I regard myself as a sinner still in need of saving in the sense not from eternal judgment, but just delivering from the daily conflicts I have with sin, then I'm coming up short. So we need to be telling people of the forgiveness of sin that we are experiencing as we repent and confess our sin. First to God, second to the people that we have hurt, and third even to other believers so that they might know that victory over sin is not theoretical. It is practical. It is still happening today. If you do not know the blessing of which I am speaking, then I invite you to come to Jesus. In Christ alone is forgiveness of sin. And here's the good news, beloved. It does not matter what you have done. In Psalm 32, David had been guilty of murder in order to conceal adultery. You may have taken some things that are not yours. Perhaps you have cheated someone out of something that they were due. Maybe you have lied about a few things. Maybe you've lied about many things. Some of you have even cursed God. Confess yourself now to be a sinner. Confess yourself to as one who has missed the mark of God's holiness, and that even the least of your sin brings condemnation, but that you are trusting Christ is your great Savior, whose blood brings you forgiveness, who covers you and enables you now to live for God. God forgives. He forgives all who come to Him by Jesus, and there are blessings evermore to be experienced in Him. That's a great pleasure. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, three more points, but they'll be quick. There's a great pondering in verses 3 through 5, a great pondering. Here David gives a testimony of sorts, and he makes both a negative and a positive pondering about sin. First, he describes sin in its malignancy in his life, and then he describes sin in light of the mercy of God. So let's look at those two things. First, the malignancy of David's sin. And you know, the bad thing about having called it the malignancy of David's sin is that might make you think that, well, this is just David. If you're taking notes, just cross out David and put the malignancy of my sin. Okay? I promise you, whether you realize it or not, at some degree, whether literally or figuratively, your sin is a malignant cancer that will take its toll. And David describes it this way: when I kept silent about my sin, when I refused to confess, when I refused to acknowledge that my sin was against God, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. This is the effect. Some of the effects that fall upon the believer who tries to ignore his or her sin. It's interesting that he likens it to having his very being and body wasting away and his strength being drawn out of him like a person who works in the heat of the summer sun. Anybody been doing that recently? You get to the end of the day, you've been out in the sun, and what do you feel like? You have nothing left. You see, here's the malignancy of sin. You might think you're getting away with it, but it's slowly sapping you of any strength to be able to accomplish anything of value for the glory of God. Eventually, it will destroy you. Sometimes the judgment of our Lord on sin can be physical. We can suffer physical consequences for unconfessed sin. Sometimes this physical judgment can even lead to death, we're told in the New Testament, as was in the case of the Corinthian church, where there were some who could not partake of the Lord's Supper because they're dead, because they weren't examining the sinfulness of sin within them. And they came to the table of the Lord in that condition, and they were dying. Sometimes the judgment comes upon us in the form of guilt that drains us mentally, emotionally, and physically. We might wish that God would ignore our sin. We might try to think that God is not paying attention to our sin. But if you are His child, He will bring pressure upon you for the purpose of having you acknowledge and confess your sin and return to Him. That's the malignancy of sin. Let's look at the mercy of God to forgive sin. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I'd like you to have consider with me just a couple of things about this. First of all, verse 5 is the longest verse of Psalm 32. Who sits around and tries to figure this out? Well, I'll thank James Montgomery Boyce for pointing that out to me because I didn't actually count it out. But it is the longest verse, which seems to bear some importance. If this psalm is David's testimony, then I suggest to you that verse 5 is the very heart of that testimony. It is the very focus upon which we are to now have this consideration of the forgiveness of God. Beloved, every believer is to bear testimony to the forgiveness of God in his or her life. We are not doing well if all we say is, I know I'm forgiven by God, period, end of statement, let's go have lunch. Rather, we find David willing to confess here his sin, and even more, even in a more extraordinary way in Psalm 51, the nature of his sin. So this long sentence is meant to draw our attention. Secondly, David's purpose employs each of the three words for sin from verses 1 and 2. Did you catch that? In verses 1 and 2, we noted the words transgression, sin, and iniquity. They were used to speak of the full scope, the comprehensiveness of sin. It would seem that David's repeating of these words here now speak of how he confessed his sin from every area of his life. In relationship to how I sinned against you personally, God, I confess. In the relationship to how I missed the mark of your word, God, I confess. In the way that I've allowed sin to twist me up and make me into something you never intended, I confess. And then when he did that, notice what happens. Upon David's full and good confession of sin, of his transgression, his sin, and his iniquity, the forgiveness of God was immediate. I love the end there of verse 5. It says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you, what? Forgave the guilt of my sin. It almost reminds me of the prodigal son who's rehearsing. What am I going to say to my dad? What am I going to say to my dad? And he's rehearsing and rehearsing, and he sees his dad, and before he can even say anything, what does dad do? My son who was lost has been found. Let's go have a feast. David says, I will confess my sin to the Lord. And he comes before the Lord, and before he can even get the words out, it's immediate, the forgiveness of sin. One final thing I'd have you notice, that word Selah. We always pass the word Selah, right? A term that most likely means, ready for this? Take a pause. Notice that there is one at the beginning of verse 5. It looks like it's at the end of verse 4 in your text. It's at the beginning of verse 5, okay? Before you read verse 5, take a pause. And consider the effects of sin on your life. Consider the broken relationships. Consider the hurt feelings. Consider your alienation from God. Now read verse 5. Now read verse 5 and see the mercy of God's forgiveness that comes when you confess. And then what do you have at the end of verse 5? Selah. Stop and consider again. Made me think of the hymn, Ponder Anew, what the Almighty can do if with His love He befriend thee. Stop here, pause here, and ponder the greatness of your God who saves you. Notice that in a sense, I find it amazing that there is no pause between I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, Selah, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. No, it is, this all happens, and because of that, because God, you were merciful, I will pause and ponder and praise who you are. What a blessing. Beloved, our God is ready. Our God is willing. Our God is delighted to forgive sinners. He's in the business of forgiving sinners. He does not want to squash people. The wrath of God is being revealed right now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. But that's not what our God desires. That's not His heart. He wants people to repent. He wants people to come to Him and know why they were created in His image. Today is the day to be forgiven. Ponder that, a great pondering. Verses 6 and 7, we see a great purpose. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Again, that remarkable statement that I think gets us to Psalm 32 was actually found in Psalm 51, verse 13. We shared that. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You see, what I find is that once David is forgiven, he feels the necessity to teach other transgressors and sinners the truth and the availability of forgiveness. It is as if every believer should say, if I can be forgiven, anyone can be forgiven. And you see, there are people that have done seemingly more horrendous things than you. But you've done enough horrendous things against your God to deserve the full wrath of God. So don't compare yourself to others. Don't compare yourself to others. The issue now is that if you've been saved, you should feel the necessity of teaching other transgressors that if you can be saved, anyone can be saved. Because you know the depth of your own sin. Here in verses 6 and 7, we have David's teaching. This is his admonition to everyone. This is his purpose in writing this very psalm. He said, the forgiven heart, it is as if David is saying the forgiven heart longs to exclaim these words, therefore, because I have been forgiven, let everyone who is godly, anyone who has an inkling that God is there and willing, pray to you in a time when you may be found. If we are forgiven, there ought to be a desire for others to share in that joy. And there's at least two reasons why we ought to follow David's example. Let me give them to you first. Today, beloved, is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. The call to come to the Lord in a time when he may be found is still applicable today. Everything we read in the New Testament tells us that the Lord may still be found this day. Isaiah the prophet spoke of this time in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 when he said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Praise the Lord. The apostle Paul would put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. For the Lord says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Beloved, right now, this moment, the mercy of God's forgiveness is available to anyone who will confess that they are a sinner, a great sinner coming before a greater Savior. It is this recognition that Jesus Christ came to the earth to pay the price for your sin. It is the recognition that he died on the cross for you, and yet he rose again on the third day, confirming his work and providing the promise that all who have faith in him, like him, will be raised from the dead, like him, will ascend to the Father, like him, will live forever and ever, praise the Lord. Such mercy and forgiveness was available to David by faith. And beloved, I say to you, it is available to us today by faith. But there are sobering words attached to this. It's what it is implying that ought to scare us. The somber notes of the words of David and Isaiah and Paul are this. Beloved, God's mercy to forgive you your sins is now, but it will not always be available. Mercy is available now, but judgment is coming to those who refuse God's mercy as found in Christ. Why would you leave this place with any inkling that you might not be experiencing the forgiveness of God? That you would not trust Christ? Paul warns of it this way in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? How about those three words? Have you considered the kindness of God, the tolerance of God, and the patience of God? Not knowing that the kindness of God is to lead you to what? Repentance. If you're not repenting, you are forsaking the kindness, the mercy of God. And if you do that, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness, because of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So when I read these passages from Psalm 32 and Isaiah 55 and here in Romans chapter 2, I say we must not wait any longer. We must come to Christ now. We must confess ourselves as sinners who deserve God's wrath so that we might stand on the promise that all who come to Jesus, believing in Him to be Savior and Lord, will receive mercy, will receive pardon, will receive forgiveness, will be restored, will have the hope of eternal life. Beloved, today is the day of salvation. Repent, confess, be restored, be renewed, and love our God who saves. The second thing I would remind you that this reminds us of is that God is our protector. Another reason we should have the same hope of David as found in David is found in David's recognition of who God is in verse 7. He is the protector who of those who humbly confess their sin to Him. Listen to what he says. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Beloved, there is a day, the verses describe, a day coming when God will judge all sin and evil on this earth. It's described in this way. It will be a great flood of waters, verse 6. The great flood of waters, I believe, is the judgment, God's final judgment. I know He doesn't judge with water in the final judgment. That's just what they would have understood as judgment in whatever form it would come. I find it interesting that in verses 3 and 4, David was hiding himself from God. But in verse 7, we find David, the penitent sinner, now hiding in God. Are you hiding from God? Or are you hiding in God? Because the only way to avoid the waters of the wrath of God is to be found hiding in Jesus. We could rightly summarize verses 6 and 7 this way. The one who so seeks and prays to the Lord while the Lord may be found will not be swept away when His great judgment is let loose upon the earth like flood waters. I pray that that describes you. You are the one who seeks and prays and hides in God so that you will be delivered through the wrath of God. And that brings us to the final verses and a great promise. I will instruct you, verse 8, and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. You know, all that David had to say about sin and confession and the forgiveness of the Lord now ended at verse 7. Something kind of interesting happens at verse 8. Clearly verse 8, and it would seem to me that the remaining of the verses are now God's commentary on what David just said. This is God speaking now, for sure in verse 8. To whom is the Lord speaking in these verses? Well, He's speaking to the confessing one, this one who's been restored. And just what are the promises the Lord makes to this restored one? Well, we find Him in verse 8, to be instructed, to be taught, to be counseled, and to be watched over by the Lord. Can you think of anything greater than that? Oh, how we need the Lord to do these things for us, particularly to counsel and watch over us. As we sang earlier, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Do you recognize that propensity in yourself? And so you say with the songwriter, take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Beloved, would you delight and partake of these promises of God? For the truth is this, as wonderful as the forgiveness of our sin is, the saved one yet realizes that he still sins. And his heart ought to cry out, listen, Lord, I do not want to fall into the same sin. I do not want to fall into the same error over and over. By your grace, help me to walk in your ways and to please you in every respect. Beloved, unless the Lord keeps his eye on us, do you know this? I can promise you that unless the Lord keeps his eye on us, we will wander. If we ignore the counsel of the Lord, that which comes to us through our reading of Scripture, that which comes to us through the preaching of God's Word, that which comes to us through the exhortation of other believers around us, we become, according to verse 9, nothing more than brute beasts. We have no understanding. If you think you need not confession, you are a brute beast. You have no understanding. You get nothing if you think that there's nothing to confess. If we continue in such a course, we pile upon ourselves the many sorrows, it says in verse 10, of the wicked. But if we take heed to the Lord, if we strive to obey, if we seek to walk in His ways, then, beloved, we have another promise. We will rejoice and be glad in Him. Only the one who is forgiven and then by God's grace striving to walk with the Lord, this is the only one who will ever be glad in the things of the Lord. I'm happy to be in Jesus. I delight to be with the Lord. But if you are in sin, you will show in your countenance and by the things you do that I'm not really right with the Lord. I'm not really glad. I was not delighted and pleased when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Because I'm like, I got to go in front of that holy God again. I'm just going to feel miserable again. Confess your sin and you will have delight. Isn't that what we're understanding? Isn't that the promise? We will have delight. We'll be glad in the Lord. We will rejoice in the Lord. We will shout for joy. These are all the demonstrable realities of the repentant, confessed sinner that he is to exhibit if he's truly come to see the Lord as his hiding place, the Lord as his deliverance, the Lord as his salvation. And beloved, if this is true of you, then there ought to be something else as we wrap this up, that such a person will long to teach others that forgiveness is available in Jesus Christ. That forgiveness is available from God to all who do what? Confess their sin. This is what David has been doing in the psalm, teaching us of the greatness of the God who saves. This is his maskil. This is his instruction. Let me close with the familiar words of 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And then we will pray and we'll come to the Lord's table. We read these words in 1 John. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet, let me change this here to reflect what the Greek would say, and yet are walking and continuing to walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. We are liars. If you say you have fellowship with God and yet you are currently walking in darkness, you are a liar and there is no practice of truth in you. Verse 7, but if we walk and continually walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship, I love this, with one another. We delight in one another. This is the company of the redeemed, the company of the forgiven. How blessed are we. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from most every sin. All sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let me close in a word of prayer. Before I do, just a reminder that as we come to the Lord's table today, this has been our confession. If you believe these things to be true and know these things to be true, we would invite you to join us in the Lord's Supper. If you are uncertain about your relationship with the Lord, having never confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord or believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, or if you are struggling in your relationship with Him because of unconfessed sin, we would ask you to not partake of the Lord's Supper at this time. Rather, pray to the Lord, confess your sin, be made right with Him. We want to partake of this in a worthy manner. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the testimony of your servant David. And I pray that this testimony would be the testimony of each and every person in this room. Our prayer would be that it would be true of everyone this very day, but we know you are sovereign in salvation. And it may be that some of the children will yet make this confession. It may be that those who are not yet walking with you will yet make this profession, but we pray that by your grace and mercy, today would be the day of salvation for some, if not all. We thank you that you are the God who saves, you are the God who forgives, and that you have provided everything necessary if we will be but believe that Jesus Christ is the one who has opened the door, opened the way for salvation for all who call upon his name. We call upon your name, Lord, and thank you for the greatness of our salvation, the once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. And we recognize that while if we are Christians, we are eternally saved, we also recognize that we are in the process of becoming more like Christ, and in that process, we recognize we still sin. And so we desire to confess and acknowledge our sin, to say with you, we agree that these things are sin, so that we might be less likely to repeat those things over and over again. Father God, I pray that you be blessed and worshiped and honored in this time as we come to your Son's table. May we recognize that he did this for us, that he gave us this example of the bread, which is his body, the cup, which is his blood, as an example for us to remember that our salvation came at the great cost, the Son of the living God, dying on the cross for our sins, so that by his death we might have life. May we do this joyfully. May we also do it with reflection, that it may all be to your praise. We ask in Jesus' name.